Let us pray. Father, as we come to consider your word this morning, we pray that you would grant us the ability to see the profound truths that it teaches. That Jesus Christ is the true vine of God, that we are his true branches if we abide in him, and that we shall bring forth true fruit that is pleasing and joyful to you if we abide in your Son. Help us to see in these verses the wonder of all wonders, that we are invited by Jesus to join with him in the love that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have shared with each other from all eternity. And this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So we're going to be covering our gospel reading this morning, which is from John's Gospel, chapter 15. You'll find that on your service sheet on page 8 if you want to follow through with that. So the world that we live in is an intricately woven tapestry of complex and often mind-boggling connections, most of which probably pass us by completely every day. Take the breakfast that you've enjoyed this morning. You probably didn't pause to think about the farmer who grew the wheat and milked the cow, the millers who ground the flour, and the fruit growers who grew the fruit, or the pickers of coffee beans, the van drivers, the factory workers, the packaging manufacturers. What about the plate and cutlery makers? Probably not. All of these sorts of people had a hand in producing the breakfast you enjoyed, which you ate with the lights on, courtesy of the makers of bulbs and the producers of electricity. Everywhere you look, if you look closely and carefully enough, you will find connectivity and interdependency. You will find it woven into the warp and the woof of the created order everywhere, such that the idea of independence is a myth. This is true of everything and everyone, including, surprisingly, it might seem, God. Although it is true that God is not dependent on us or on anything in his creation, the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are not independent. In fact, they are the ultimate interdependency, sharing a profound and unbreakable intimacy with one another. This Trinitarian intimacy is the foundation of all other interdependencies in the world. So it is not an accident that nothing in the world is truly independent. But here's a truly startling thing. Though God is dependent on nothing except himself, he bids us, his image bearers, to connect with that Trinitarian relationship in profound and mysterious ways. In writing to the church at Colossae, Paul says of Jesus as creator, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, at the center of all connectivity and interdependence in the universe is Jesus. It is he who holds all things together by his will and by his word. But in our passage this morning, that same Jesus, that same creator in whom all things ultimately hold together and on whom all things ultimately depend, bids us enter a deeper and more glorious relationship altogether with himself and with the Trinity as a whole. As we go through this passage, I want us to notice three main themes that come through. Three themes which show the relationship of Jesus to his disciples and the relationship of his disciples to Jesus, and which show how this relationship then connects us intimately to Trinitarian intimacy itself. But firstly, Jesus compares himself to a vine, describing himself in verse 1 as the true vine. Secondly, he goes on to tell his disciples that they are the branches in that vine. And then thirdly, he goes on to speak of the fruit that those branches produce. And so as we go through this together this morning, we'll do so under these three headings, and they're on the back of the service sheet, the notes there if you want to follow along. So firstly, the true vine. Secondly, the true branches. And then thirdly, the true fruit. And then once we've gone through those things, we'll close out with a few applications from the glorious truths that are contained in the passage as a whole. So the true vine. In the first verse, Jesus comes out with the last of seven I am phrases in John's Gospel. The other six of these phrases being, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way and the truth and the life. With each of these claims, Jesus is doing two things. Firstly, he's consciously echoing Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, where at the burning bush, Moses asks God to tell him his name, to which God responds with the name Yahweh, which means I am who I am. So Jesus, in making these statements, is hinting that he himself is Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. But he's also telling us about who he is as the fulfillment of various themes and types spoken of throughout Scripture. So just to give one example, in the 8th chapter of John, he says, I am the light of the world. And this is, of course, a very self-conscious echo of the opening of the Bible and of the universe itself, when God said, let there be light, and there was light. In our passage this morning, we find the seventh and the final of these I am sayings, where he likens himself to a vine. But notice, he doesn't simply say, I am the vine. Rather, he says, I am the true vine. That word true is very important for us to understand in order that we grasp what he's really saying. So he's not simply giving his disciples an illustration drawn from nature to show them who he is. Rather, he is contrasting himself to another vine, a false vine. What does he mean, and what was that false vine? On a general level, the vine in Scripture is a symbol of blessing, of fruitfulness, and of new creation. So when Noah emerged from the ark, the old world had been swept away by the flood, and a new earth, a new creation, was beginning. Noah was a new Adam. And we see that as a new Adam, he received a very similar instruction from God to that which was given to Adam. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. But after God had given Noah his marching orders, the first thing we're told about him is that he planted a vineyard. The new creation after God's judgment on the earth begins with the planting of a vine which produces wine, which is symbolic of new creation. Now, the vine is also symbolic of blessing and prosperity. When Israel was given the promised land, as described in Deuteronomy 8 in this way, for the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valley and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines. But actually, much more than being just a symbol of blessing and prosperity in Israel, the vine is also symbolic of Israel itself. One of the places we see this most clearly is in Psalm 80, where the psalmist writes of God doing the following. He says, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. What is being said here of Israel in this using of this picture of the planting of the vine? It is that Israel itself is a new creation of God planted in the land of Canaan. And from there it was supposed to take root and spread like a vine, expanding, bringing life, blessing, prosperity and fruitfulness to the land, yet not just to the land of Israel. As I've pointed out in a number of sermons, this blessing was actually supposed to extend to the nations. So in Exodus 19, Israel is called to be a priestly kingdom to the nations beyond its borders. And through its worship of Yahweh and its keeping of his laws, it was meant to provoke other nations to also want to worship their God. A vine taking root in Israel, but spreading and bringing life, blessing, prosperity and fruitfulness to the whole earth. But of course, there was a glitch, to put it mildly. This choice vine that God, the vine dresser, planted, turned out time and time again to produce rotten fruit. So it's most clearly seen in chapter 5 of Isaiah's prophecy, in the Song of the Vineyard, which laments what had happened to God's vineyard. He says, now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it. gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done with it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. God's vineyard, which should have brought forth good fruit, was instead bringing forth corrupt fruit, oppression and unrighteousness instead of peace and justice. There are other instances where Israel is also referred to as God's vine, but where we see that it has become corrupt and wicked. For example, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, God speaks of Israel saying, "Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, holy a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" And then in Hosea chapter 10, verse 1, Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. God's vine, Israel, was planted as a new creation on the ashes of an old degenerate world in the land of Canaan. It was intended to yield good fruit. It was intended and supposed to be a kingdom of priests spreading the blessing of God to the nations of the world. And yet with its constant idolatry, its unrighteousness, its injustice, it turned out to be every bit as degenerate and corrupt as the old Canaanite order that it had replaced. So Jesus' use of the phrase, "I am the true vine," is quite startling. It carries with it a threefold claim. Firstly, that Israel, which had been planted by God himself and which Jesus and his disciples belonged to, had turned out through its repeated corruption to be a false vine. Secondly, that a new and true vine was needed, a new Israel for a light to the nations and for their salvation. And thirdly, that Jesus himself was indeed that new and true vine, the true Israel of God. Now, this is startling in its implications, and it would have been quite shocking to the disciples at that time. Each one of them was an Israelite. Each one of them was a Hebrew, brought up as one of God's chosen people. Intricately familiar with the law of God, the priesthood, the temple, and the sacrifices. And yet Jesus is telling them that the nation of Israel as God's covenant people is coming to an end, and that the new way to come to God was through him and through him alone. Is saying that a new vine is being planted and that this new vine is himself. And he's saying that this new vine would be the true vine in contrast to the false vine of the nation of Israel. Through him, the true vine, a new creation bringing justice, righteousness, peace and prosperity would begin to take shape. Jesus' claim of being the true vine is therefore quite astonishing. The claim is that the old false vine Israel has been rejected, and that the vineyard owner, the father, has planted his new and true vine in the midst of a dying and degenerate world. That new and true vine, Jesus Christ, would succeed where the false vine had failed, abiding in the Father, keeping his commandments and doing his will. And in so doing, bringing life to the world, new creation and eternal life to all who are truly in him. And that brings us on to our second point, which is the true branches. So after using this illustration of vine and vine dresser to describe himself and his father, Jesus extends the illustration to then talk about his disciples, likening them to the branches that come from the vine. I began the sermon by talking about the interconnectedness of life and how Jesus, as creator God, holds all things together. What we have in these verses that now follow is not so much Jesus as creator, but rather Jesus as bridegroom, inviting his people, the bride, to join him in the intimacy that exists within the Godhead. Now we see this particularly in verse 15. He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known unto you." He's inviting us into deep fellowship, that very fellowship which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have enjoyed from all eternity. Now this is an amazing concept, but the question that arises is, how can this be done? In speaking of vine and branches, Jesus uses one word above all others to define this relationship, and that word is abide. So we see this in verses 4 to 7 in particular. He says this, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you." So that word abide is clearly very important, but what does it mean? In a sense, Jesus is using it here, it amounts to two things: to dwell with and to remain with. To continue in an ongoing, permanent and unbreakable relationship. In the previous chapter, chapter 14, Jesus had said this to his disciples. He said, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." There Jesus is saying that God would take up permanent residence in us, dwelling with us and abiding in us. And in our passage this morning, Jesus is basically telling us to do the same in God. The vine is in union with the branches, and the branches are to be in union with the vine, inseparable. God is to dwell in us, we are to dwell in God. And not in some temporary sense, but rather in a permanent and continuing sense. As I mentioned, Jesus here is the bridegroom, we are the bride. And just as the marriage covenant is an abiding relationship where two become one, so too is this idea of Jesus abiding in us and us abiding in him. You know, one of the most insidious phrases in the modern view of marriage goes something like this: we're not going to live in each other's pockets, meaning that we're going to continue doing our own thing, living basically separate lives. We're going to marry but strive to maintain our apparent independence. Now, this is insidious, since the basic foundation of marriage is precisely that you give up your so-called independence. You give it up to become dependent on your spouse. Living in each other's pockets, so to speak, is fundamental to the marriage covenant. And a failure to understand or assent to this is one of the reasons why we live in an epidemic of failed marriages. As Jesus, quoting Genesis 2, puts it in Matthew 19, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh." The husband is to abide with his wife, and the wife is to abide with her husband. They are to do so in the closest, most intimate and most interdependent way, and they are to do so permanently. Likewise, Jesus is calling on us to enter into a relationship with God through him, a relationship whereby we dwell in an intimate and ongoing union with him. But before we look at how we are to do this, we need to look at something in these verses which may seem at first quite alarming, something which makes a lot of Christians get a little bit uneasy. So in verse 2, he says, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit." And then in verse 6, he says, "If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." So what's disconcerting about these words? Well, they appear to be saying that a person can be united to Christ and yet fall away. The branch in verse 2 was in Christ, but then taken away. The branch in verse 6 was in Christ, but was then cast forth to wither and to finally be burned. Both of which appear to be in contradiction to other parts of the Bible. Other parts which teach that those whom God chooses for eternal salvation cannot fall away. Now, Some commentators try to get around these verses by saying we mustn't press the parable too far, or that these branches cannot be talking about Christians because we know that Christians cannot fall away. Once saved, always saved, as the saying goes. But unfortunately for those explanations, they don't quite cut it, because Jesus very clearly does not say every branch that appears to be in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And he very clearly does say every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. So how do we make sense of this? How are we to make sense of it in a way that doesn't contradict other teaching in the Bible? And how are we to do so in a way that doesn't take away our comfort or our assurance of being a child of God? Now, to answer these questions, let me ask three very simple questions. Number one, was Judas Iscariot a disciple of Jesus? Two, was he chosen by Jesus? And three, was he intimately connected with Jesus? Now, the answer to all three questions is both yes and no. Let's just have a look at the yeses first. That he was a disciple is shown by the fact that he is repeatedly named as one of the 12. For example, in Matthew's Gospel, we read, "And he," that is Jesus, "called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." Judas was most definitely a disciple. And because the book of Acts in chapter 11 tells us that Jesus' disciples became known as Christians, we can basically say that Judas, who was a disciple, was a Christian. As to his being chosen by Christ, this is very plainly seen in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, where he says, "Have not I chosen you 12?" As to him being intimately connected to Jesus, the answer is again very much yes. So in chapter 13 of John's Gospel, Jesus says of Judas, "He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me." And that is a quotation from Psalm 41, where David says prophetically, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." And so, in a very real sense, Jesus, who we think of as the most infamous traitor in history, was a disciple chosen by Jesus and indeed a close friend of Jesus. And yet, of course, there's another sense in which he was none of these things. Was he a disciple? Yes, but in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, we read that it is entirely possible for disciples to turn back. John says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." Was Judas chosen by Jesus? Yes, but in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, we discover that Jesus chose him, knowing whom he really was. He says, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil." Was he a close friend? Yes, but as I quoted from Psalm 41, he was a close friend who betrayed him. So we see that Judas was a disciple and yet not a true disciple. We see that he was chosen, but chosen by one who knew him to be the son of perdition. We see that Judas was a close friend, but not a true and abiding friend, rather a traitor. But here's the key question. Did Judas lose his eternal salvation as one of the elect of God? And the answer is absolutely not, because he was never chosen or elected to eternal salvation. He was chosen by Jesus to be a disciple and a friend, and in a very real sense was united to Christ in an outward covenantal way, united through a shared life and united through baptism. And yet ultimately it was not an eternally elect, salvific uniting to Christ. He was a member of the covenant outwardly, but he was not a member of the covenant inwardly. Now, this is the same truth that the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 11. There he warns Gentiles who've come into the church, into the new covenant, not to become proud of their status. And he spells out the consequences to them if they do. He says, "Thou wilt say then, the branches," that is Israel, "the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." In other words, it's entirely possible for a person to be grafted into Christ in an external sense, yet because that person does not abide in faith and produces no fruit, to be cast off. Now, where does this leave the doctrines of election and perseverance of the saints? The doctrines that God chose a people for eternal salvation and they cannot be unsaved. Well, the answer is that it leaves them exactly where they were. It's a cast iron certainty that those chosen by God for eternal salvation will persevere to the end and will obtain it. And this is often thought of as the teaching of St. Paul or even John Calvin, but actually no, it's taught numerous times by Jesus himself. So for instance, in chapter 10 of John's Gospel, he teaches the unshakable perseverance of his chosen people. He says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And then in verse 16 of the passage we're covering this morning, he teaches that this faith and perseverance was not initiated by us. Rather, it was initiated by him. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Putting Jesus' words together, we can say that he has chosen a people and that they will persevere to the end. They cannot have eternity snatched from them. But we can also say that there are those who have been chosen by him, as Judas was, who come into church, hear his word, are baptized in the name of Trinity, who receive communion, and are therefore at some level united to Christ, some level in Christ, yet who do not abide in him and who are ultimately cast off. But the key here is really not to get hung up on the doctrine of election, since that's God's business and it's his alone, but rather to focus on what it is that marks out the eternally elect. And what marks them out is that they abide in Christ as opposed to not abiding in Christ. But how do we do this? Well, there are three main ways that Jesus gives us in this passage, which are his word, prayer, and obedience. So firstly, we abide in him by letting his word abide in us. So look at verse 3, where he speaks of our entrance into him, our initial cleansing from sin, as being through his word. He says, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And then look at verse 7, which speaks of our continuing in him, being intrinsically connected with his word in us. He says, "If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you." So we abide in him by allowing his words to abide in us. That is, by reading and listening to his word, taking it in, thinking on it, applying it to all that we do. The second way that we abide in him is through prayer. This we see in verse 7 and 8. He says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." Asking whatever you wish there is clearly a reference to prayer. The implication being that to continue abiding in Jesus, you must not only receive his word, but you must also speak to God regularly, asking him in accordance with his will. And then the third way that we abide in him is by keeping his commandments. Now this might at first seem a little bit counterintuitive, because if you go back to the previous chapter, Jesus had said this, "If you love me, keep my commandments." But here in chapter 15 in verse 10, he switches the order around. He says, "If you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Again, this really gets to the heart of that interconnectedness and intimacy that I mentioned right at the start. This is like a great feedback loop of love and obedience. If we love him, we will be obedient. If we are obedient, we will abide in his love. If we abide in his love, we will be obedient. Let me just repeat that. If we love him, we will be obedient. If we are obedient, we will abide in his love. And if we abide in his love, we will be obedient, and so on. So we have this wonderful picture of abiding in Christ, just as branches abide in a vine. Branches, as he tells us in verse 5, can do nothing by themselves. Branches can only do what branches are meant to do if they receive strength and sap and nutrients from the vine itself. Branches that do not abide in the vine and so do not receive what they need from the vine are useless. But through those three things, through his word dwelling in us, through prayer to God, and through obedience, that is how we abide. Letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, speaking to God in Christ to receive what we need. and responding to his word and prayer in obedience. Through these three things, we can and we will abide in him, and we shall inevitably bring forth fruit. And that brings us on to our final point this morning, which is the true fruit. So branches don't exist for their own sake. No one, with the possible exception of my wife here, would look at a grapevine or a tomato plant and say, "My, what beautiful branches it has." No, the purpose of branches is to bear fruit. But the first question that should occur to us when looking at this passage is both simple and profound. What does Jesus actually mean by fruit? Now, in terms of the actual illustration he uses, it of course means fruit that grows on branches supported by the vine, which is to be eaten or, better still, turned into wine. It is food to strengthen man's heart, as we read earlier in our psalm of the day, Psalm 104, and it is wine to make the heart of man glad, as we also read in that psalm. But beyond the illustration, what does it mean? We considered earlier that the vine is a symbol of blessing and prosperity. Well, by extension, so too is fruit and fruitfulness. So all the way back in the first chapter of Genesis, on the third day, we see the creation of trees bearing fruit for man's blessing. And then on the sixth day, we see God bless man, telling him to be fruitful. Just as the trees in the earth at that time, especially in Eden, were laden with beautiful fruit, so too, as Psalm 1 tells us, man is to be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Our fruit is for the glory of God and for the blessing of others. But what actually is that fruit? Well, in general terms, we can define it as good works. But this is a term we need to approach with some care. Although it's a biblical term, unfortunately, Christians can get a bit hung up over this, seeing it only in terms of debates about salvation and sermons about how we're not justified by good works and how they cannot save us. It's all very true, but it misses the point of what Jesus is really talking about, the fruit we are to bear in this passage. So let's think of it in a slightly different way. So it's a hot summer's day. We've had quite a few of those recently. You go up to a vine whose owner has given you the freedom to pick whatever you fancy from it. And you see that there are clusters of grapes approaching the size of small tomatoes, juicy, plump, and full of goodness. You pluck the first grape off the vine and you pop it in your mouth. And as you do, the skin bursts open and cool, wonderfully delicious juice runs down your throat. Assuming you like grapes, if you don't, then pick a different fruit, you would be pretty thrilled and ecstatic with pleasure. Well, that's what God the Father is looking for from you, if you are in Christ. He wants to come to you, not to assess your good works like some curmudgeonly judge, not as some hard taskmaster just looking to pick faults and to find fault in what you're doing, but as the owner of the vineyard. And just as all vineyard owners want to come and find clusters of fat, ripe, juicy grapes on the vine that they planted, so God wants to find clusters of good works on you, stemming from the vine that he has planted. He wants to approach you with that same excitement that you might approach a vine of juicy grapes on a summer's day. He wants to take your good works, which are the fruit of his workmanship in Christ, and he wants to enjoy them. Like a vineyard owner sitting down to enjoy a vintage wine that came from the grapes that he grew, fruit that was born by the branches that grew on the vine that he himself had planted. But if our fruit, our clusters of grapes, are in general terms the good works that we produce as we abide in Jesus, what more specifically are they? We might define them as basically anything and everything that we do in accordance with the will of God, that which reflects his character and that which brings him glory. We see this in verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. As we read in Isaiah's Song of the Vine earlier, fruit is righteousness and it is justice. Fruit is also thanksgiving and contentment. Fruit is also truth and honour. And as Paul tells us in Galatians, it is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. First and foremost of all of these things is love. Love for God, as we see in verse 9, As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. Then love for one another, as we see in verse 12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. It is love for our spouse. It is love for our children. It is love for our parents. It is love for our siblings, even. It is love for our neighbours. It is love for our enemies. It is not the kind of love which is preached by the world today. Fake love, with permissiveness being dressed up as love, and where calling it out is seen as unloving. Nor is it a kind of love that is based primarily on feelings. No, love has a backbone, and it is ultimately an outward self-sacrificial action, not inward emotions and feelings. Look at those amazing words in verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. My life for yours, says Jesus. And just a few hours after he spoke those words, he followed them up with action by laying down his life. Laying it down for his disciples, laying it down for his friends, even laying it down for his enemies who would be drawn by his love to become his disciples and friends. Love, righteousness, justice, truth, joy, peace, and so on. This is the fruit that we are to bring forth. And this is the fruit that God the Father desires to see in us and to taste of us. But in case we forget, remember, it's not really our fruit that we are producing. It's not our love, our righteousness, our justice, our truth, our joy, our peace. It is Jesus' love, his righteousness, his justice, his truth, his joy, his peace. As he tells us in verses 4 and 5, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more than can ye except ye abide in me. I am the branch, vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. True fruitfulness is entirely dependent on abiding in Jesus. True good works are entirely contingent on dwelling in that intimate relationship that God possesses in himself. True love, righteousness, peace, thankfulness, joy, and every other good work and word are utterly bound up with our continuing relationship with Jesus, which we produce by abiding in him through his word, through prayer, and through our obedience. It is only through abiding in Jesus that we can produce the fruit that God the Father desires to see from us. But when we do abide in him and produce this true fruit, God is as pleased with us as a vineyard owner enjoying the fruits of an abundant harvest in a vintage year. If you want to be truly fruitful, abide in Jesus, the true vine. If you want your words and your works to bring glory to God, abide in Jesus, the true vine, and in his word. If you want your good works to bring joy to God the Father, abide in Jesus, the true vine, and in his love. But let me end this point with a slight note of warning, but also I hope a note of reassurance. Assuming you want all of these things and assuming that you are striving for them in Christ, God the Father will respond by sending you trials, troubles, and difficulties. Not because he is judging you, not because he delights in harming you. To the contrary, because he loves you. And because, as Jesus tells us in verse 2, every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. As the master vineyard owner, the master vine dresser, he wants to prune you. He wants to prune you through trials, prune you through troubles, prune you through difficulties. And just as a vine that is pruned then goes on to grow even more and to produce even better fruit, he wants to prune you so that having received some fruit from you, he might receive more. More good works, more love, more joy, more righteousness, more peace, more thanksgiving. So that your joy in him might be full and that his joy in you might be full. So that he and you and all his people might enjoy the fruits of his planting here on earth. And that we might abide in that everlasting love of the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. That sublime interdependency and intimacy that he is bidding us to enter into. Where we will dwell with him and he will dwell with us for all eternity. As we close out, let's just consider some applications from this. So the first is to make abiding in Christ a joyful and not a burdensome thing. I mentioned that the passage teaches us that abiding in Christ is achieved through word, prayer, and obedience. And these are constant, ongoing daily activities. And constant, ongoing daily activities can sometimes have a habit of becoming mundane and even feeling burdensome. I don't feel like reading his word today. I don't see the point of prayer at the moment. I'm not much interested in seeking to be obedient right now. The best way to make daily activities burdensome is to lose sight of why you do them. And the best way to make sure that daily activities don't become a burden is to have a vision and a purpose of why you do them. So one of the greatest boxers and athletes of all time, Muhammad Ali, said once of his training schedule, "I hated every minute of training, but I said, don't quit, suffer now and live the rest of your life as a champion." So getting up at 5 a.m. to go running was clearly not something he particularly enjoyed. Yet he endured the training because he saw a vision and a purpose at the end of it, to become a champion, which he did. Having a vision and a purpose can overcome anything. It enabled Ali to overcome his deep aversion to the rigors of training, and it enables us to overcome those days when we don't much feel like reading the word or prayer or obedience. Yet it's not just that having a vision and a purpose carry us through days when we might be a bit apathetic. It also enables us to cultivate a deep sense of joy and thankfulness in God, to actually make these things a delight. That with a vision and a purpose at the forefront of our minds, we will willingly imbibe his word, we will joyfully speak to him in prayer, and we will gladly seek to obey. But what is that vision and that purpose that we should have? The vision, I would suggest, is that of becoming more intimately connected with our Maker by abiding in him. And the purpose, I would suggest, is to bring forth fruit that pleases the vineyard owner and which brings blessing to others. And so get this vision and this purpose and emblazon them on your heart and your mind and see them transform your life and the fruit that you bear. Secondly, know that God delights in the good works of those who abide in Christ. I mentioned the propensity of some Christians to treat good works as something of a taboo subject. Because as good Protestants, we all know that good works cannot save us. And all that talk about good works is a slippery slope to Rome and heretical justification by works theology. But that's not how Jesus approaches the topic in John 15. He speaks of fruit, good works, as a mark of a true believer, to the point that those who do not bear such fruit are cut off. So a healthy view of good works, of fruit, is not just to understand that we are not saved by our works, but also to understand that God delights in the fruit of the justified sinner. He delights in it because it is really the fruit of his own work of salvation in us. He delights in it because it is a product of our engrafting into Christ and our abiding in him. And he delights in it because every good fruit, every good work you do is contributing in some way to the building of his kingdom. Therefore, strive to produce fruit unto God by abiding in Christ in word and prayer and obedience with that vision and purpose I mentioned. Seek to increase in love, in joy, in peace, in long-suffering, in gentleness, in goodness, in faith, and meekness and temperance. Apply them in your home. Apply them with your spouse. Apply them with your children. Apply them with your parents. Apply them in your workplace. Apply them in your home school group, or whoever you meet. And do so knowing that as you, abiding in Christ, produce more and better fruit, your Father in heaven, the owner of the vineyard, rejoices more and more to see your progress. And then finally, know that as the true vine, Jesus Christ has already taken deep root. And having taken deep root, he's even now sending his branches to the end of the earth to fill the world. Now, we all know that the world appears to be going to hell in a handcart, and that we're witnessing the steady collapse of Western civilization. And there doesn't seem to be too much that we can do about it. But flip all of that on its head. There may not be much we can currently do about it, but it's still way more than the enemies of Christ can do anything about him being the true vine. They cannot cast him off because he is the true vine. They cannot overthrow him because he was planted by the Father. They cannot prevail against him because he is the true vine planted by God to bring new life to the world. The fact we're going through a deep valley, a deep ebbing, is nothing new. It's happened many times before. What can you do in this situation? I would suggest don't look for some grand gesture necessarily. Just look to continue bearing fruit, abiding in Christ in your own sphere. Do it day in, do it day out, knowing that however small or insignificant it might seem, it is not so in the eyes of your Father in heaven. You are the branches, Christ is the true vine, and he will use your fruit in ways that you know not how, for the growth of his kingdom and for the spreading of his vine and for the glory of his name. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus is the true vine and that in him is a new creation taking root and spreading to the ends of the earth. We thank you that we have been called into this vine as branches. And we pray that through your word and through prayer and through obedience, we would abide in him. And we ask that through our abiding in him, you would enable us to bring forth fruit that is pleasing to you. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That you might receive of this fruit and be glorified. And we ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.